Well, we didn't get enough of Q&A last week, so we're going to do Q&A again today. We only got to a couple questions, but I think we talked about a lot of different things, and I got a lot of messages through Facebook and through email asking to do it again and to answer some of these other questions. And so we'll answer some of these questions, and we'll see where it takes us and where we go. And you guys feel free to, you know, help me fill in the blanks. You all have the Holy Spirit, too. You all have something that can be contributed. Even if you don't have a question, you may have a thought. The Spirit may quicken something in your heart as I say something. You may say something that quickens something in my heart. And so we'll just kind of sit around and talk the gospel and see what happens. Man, I really like the Q&As because it gets people to engage, you know, and it's better when we can engage and when we can talk and we can share ideas and people get to join in. Hallelujah. It brings great understanding. It brings great revelation. But not only that, like how many of you knew Beth worked at Stark? Dean, see, nobody probably knew Beth worked at Stark, man. And it's an awesome place there. I encourage anybody, you know, see if the next time around you can get a tour of Stark. You'll be blessed by what goes on there. Thank you, Father, that you're not far from us, but you're here with us and in us. So just thank you, Lord, that that, man, Christ and Him crucified can be put clearly on display here today for all of us to see that we can just feed on the bread of life and find our conscience washed clean from our works and find our hearts just captivated by what you've done and what you've said in Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. Anybody have anything they want to share? Anybody have something they're jolly about already this Christmas? 'Tis the season to be jolly.
Well, I know last week we were right at the end. We were talking a lot about finding, eventually arriving to some place of peace. You know, where we just rise above every occasion. And I know this past week it's kind of stuck with me. I kept thinking about it. You know, and some of it was new revelation. Some of it was just building upon other stuff. I kind of felt like that it's some like a lot of times there's a There's a desire in us to reach a point where we break free, and we could do it on our own, just naturally. It just kind of comes to us, and I made a point about that. You know, we're trying to accomplish something through God, but then leave God in the dust. You know, kind of so to say, not purposely doing it, but that's just kind of how we eventually want to get there. And I think it's mostly because we feel like there's something wrong with us if we can't arrive to that place on our own. And other people may have more to say on it or a different take, and I'd love to hear more about it. I felt like that. The more I thought about it, it kind of brought me to the place where Jesus was, you know, praying and sweating blood, because he was never really in a place where wasn't dependent upon God, you know, and he struggled. He struggled in that instance. He asked for help. And I think where we find that peace is when we actually engage God, you know, and we open up the dialogue. And I think in a lot of ways, we can struggle in a situation until we engage God. We struggle longer or we struggle shorter. I also feel like in that situation, Jesus also went and asked his disciples to help him. It's like, stand in prayer, be alert, be awake, you know, stand with me, help me. You know, and a lot of times I think as just human beings, we feel like there's something wrong with us if we have to ask for help. You know, whether it be from other people or from God, and that was just, you know, what was been on my heart this last week, and that there isn't anything wrong with us. We're designed to need help from other people and from God and from to lean on our fellow brothers and sisters and on the Father Himself to achieve this level of peace that we desire so greatly in our lives.
Amen. Amen. And I think you said it perfectly. And it was great that you brought that up last week, because I don't think we consider it. A lot of times our life in the gospel is like the pursuit of climbing to the top of the mountain, so to speak. And it's like we have this idea that there's this place at the top of the mountain where nothing will ever affect us negatively ever again. That's really the place where we're actually saying we won't need God. Right? It's not a negative thing if we need to fellowship with God in the moment of feeling weak. It's not a negative thing if we feel weakness. How many of you think something's wrong if you feel weakness? Do you see what I'm saying? Right. And so what we say is, okay, the gospel is what I'll use to never feel weakness again. Right? And then in the midst of that place, we're actually laboring and toiling to get to a place where, if you want to call it what it is, to get to a place where we no longer need to fellowship with God. Right? Because if we no longer feel weak ever, then we won't ever need to fellowship with God. Right? And that's really what coming to church is about. It's about exhorting one another unto the love of God, unto God's love for us, so that we can encourage one another in the truth, so that when we feel this world press in upon us, we can be encouraged in the truth. We can be stirred up by way of remembrance. It's not so much that we always need to hear some new doctrine or some new teaching, and then poof, that's going to be the game changer. It's that we need to be reminded all the time of what the truth is, because something else is in the world always trying to tell us the lie and get us to succumb to the lie. And so I loved what you said last week. That was one of my favorite parts of the whole thing. And it resonated with me. And if not where any of you guys were at, certainly that's where I was at. I thought the gospel was the means to the end of never feeling pressed in upon. And so then I concluded to feel pressed in upon is now a word that I'm not as I ought to be. And so every time I felt pressed in upon, I would think I was unbelief. And so I would spend all my time with God. What is this unbelief in my heart? I must not be fully persuaded I'm the Son. I must not be fully persuaded of your love for me. I must not be fully persuaded. And so then I was all the time, Lord, help my unbelief. And then one day God said, Greg, man, you are fully persuaded, buddy. And then he said something to me. He said, Greg, can you find what you're believing in Jesus? Dad, can you turn up my mic a little bit? And I couldn't find what I was believing in Jesus, because I see in Jesus that there was moments where Jesus felt pressed in on by the world. And I know Jesus wasn't in unbelief. Jesus was fully persuaded he was the Son, yet he had a flesh that could die. And so he could feel pressed in upon by the death in the world. And when he felt pressed in upon, he didn't feel like that meant there was something wrong with him. When he felt pressed in upon, he just felt as if, let me engage in this fellowship that I have with the Father. And that's really the primary reason why Jesus was going off all the time and praying. He wasn't going off all the time and praying for God to give him things, or praying for God to, you know, feed him or give him money or any of that stuff. He was going off all the time, and prayer in those instances was he was just going off and fellowshipping with the Father and with the Spirit and engaging in the life he'd been created for. We were created to find life from the Word of God about what he feels about us and what he's done to give us life. So in the midst of us being pressed in upon by anything trying to tell us we don't have life or we're separated from God, the way we'll find salvation from that isn't by getting to a place where we understand so much that we never feel that way anymore. The way we'll find salvation from that is the same way Jesus found salvation from it, by engaging with the Father through the Spirit. And then through that fellowship, we find ourselves receiving strength, right? Our sufficiency is God. Our sufficiency is not our own persuasion. I'm going to say that again, which is a hard saying for me, because you guys know I'm big on persuasion. But our sufficiency is not our persuasion. Our sufficiency is God. Right? He's come to bring forth the belief in us that that he is our sufficiency. Not that he has a sufficiency and then we're over here. He's come to bring forth something in us where we think of him as if he is our sufficiency. And so then we engage in him every time we feel weakness in this world. And as we engage in him every time we feel weakness in this world, what happens is we'll find salvation come from whatever weakness was coming against us. Right? So are you saying you gotta get the mic. Sorry.
So, good morning.
Good morning.
Are you saying that Jesus didn't come to take away the tribulation, but to give us the power to endure it?
I mean, I would say that's accurate. I would say it more, he gave us the ability to experience a life that could transcend all the tribulation in this earth.
I think we're saying the same
thing. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Yeah. So, exactly. And the Bible would say endure. And endure would mean to overcome it without trusting in the strength of the flesh.
Because he did say, in this world you will have tribulation. He didn't say, after I go and rise again, you're not going to have tribulation anymore.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
That's a good reminder.
It is, because really what tribulation wants to do is tempt us to enlist our own ability to have life, right? And if we don't find, if we don't engage in our fellowship with God in the moment of weakness, we can find ourselves trying to save ourselves.
Well, just in case anybody else feels, I feel that way a lot of the time. Like, doggone it, I should have remembered that. I feel like one step backward, I mean, one step forward, two steps back when those things occur, which is yet another lie.
Right. To get you to labor and toil.
Right.
There's no shame in feeling weakness.
And how many people hate that term? Oh, he's a strong Christian. I hate that expression.
Well, let's just say it. There is no strong Christian.
Strong Christian. What the heck does that mean?
Yeah. There is no strong Christian. There is no strong Christian. There's a strong God. Right? And we can walk in the shadow of the Almighty. Is what can happen. That's it. There isn't a strong Christian. There's a strong God. There's no shame in feeling weakness. If you feel weakness, if you feel confusion, if you feel doubt, that's not a word that you're not as you ought to be and you're now in unbelief. It's only a word that you need to hear from the Father in that moment. That's the only thing it means. If you feel weakness, the only thing it means is that, man, you just want to hear from the Father about your life and what he said and done in Jesus. And that's really why we come to church. The only reason we preach the messages is for that reason. Not so that you can necessarily comprehend every single thing I say, but so that from the preaching of the word, what can happen is you can be reminded of the truth. That's why every single one of my messages has a foundation of the same truth mixed in into every single one. No matter what I say or what I'm explaining, it mixes in the same truth.
Well, another level of deception is that when we see our children struggling with in tribulation, we can conclude we have failed our children. Now, if that were true, that would mean that God, looking at his children struggling in tribulation, would have to conclude that he failed his children.
Absolutely.
Therefore, that's not true.
Right. And that's a great way of discerning truth, by looking to the Word made flesh in Jesus. Guys, death doesn't just try to press in on us. Darkness doesn't just try to press in on us to get us to enlist our ability. It can also try to tempt us to enlist our ability by pressing in on the ones we love. So we can be tempted, if we see someone we love in tribulation, we can be tempted to try to get in there and fix it. Right? We can be tempted to enlist our own ability to try to fix their problems. And we're right back to trusting in the strength of the flesh instead of trusting in God.
Well, not just tempted to fix it, but tempted to draw a conclusion about ourselves in failing to fix it.
Right. Well, you wouldn't be tempted to fix it unless you drew that conclusion.
Right.
So if you drew that conclusion, that's why you'd get in there to fix it.
Yeah. Well, sometimes we can think we can fix it, and we do something that leads us to believe, oh, I fixed it. That's good. I'm a strong Christian or a good parent, right?
You've been hearing a lot about the strong Christian stuff, huh?
No, it just came up in my mind. Passing the mic.
Yeah, man. The best thing you can do, if you find a loved one, especially a spouse, guys, man, a girlfriend, a boyfriend you're dating, listen, if you see your spouse struggling with something, you could find a pure desire in wanting to help them with their struggle, but then what can happen is you can end up pointing out their faults to them and imputing their transgressions to them. It doesn't help at all. All it actually does is make it worse. And so the best thing we can do in that place is to realize we have a good Father who cares about our life. And just like Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my life. If we see our spouses or our children or our loved ones struggling with something, we can commit their life unto God, right? And then what happens is we can feel peace about their life even as they struggle. And as we feel peace about their life, even as they struggle, if there should be a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom that can help, we'll hear clearly. And it will be a foundation from the Father speaking. It won't be from the foundation of, I need to fix it. Right? How many of you like it when it feels like someone's trying to fix your life? Not one person raised their hand. Imagine, that's why we don't like it when we heard we go to church so God can fix our lives. You know, and it's like we think that sounds noble, but man, God didn't come to fix our lives in the sense we think of it. He came to walk with us. Something natural happens when you hang out with a guy. You notice how you tend to take on the beliefs and the attributes of the crowd you hang out with? whatever crowd you gravitate towards, you tend to think like them, you talk like them, you act like them. So God wanted to come and just walk with us. And he wanted to do something to where we would feel confidence in his presence. Because he knew as we hung out with him, we'd find ourselves thinking like him. And in thinking like him, we'd find ourselves experiencing his peace, his love, his joy, his kindness, his long-suffering, his faithfulness, all those kinds of things. So that's what the gospel's about, right? It's easier to see it that way. If you look at it as God coming to fix your life, your mind will always be consumed with where you think you are in life, instead of your mind being consumed with the beauty of God and his thoughts of you. You want your mind to be consumed with the beauty of God and his thoughts of you. You don't want your mind to be consumed with what you think needs to be fixed. If your mind is consumed with what you think needs to be fixed, you're going to find yourself trying to clothe yourself like Adam. And every time you try to clothe yourself, you're going to realize you're still naked. You're going to realize nothing got fixed, and you have sweat a whole lot trying to fix it. And not only did you not fix it, but you actually made the thing worse. Does that make sense? You guys understand that? Glory to God. Anybody have anything they want to add to that? Anyone? I actually think the temptation is almost worse for the people we love. You know, if we see the people we love in darkness, the temptation to want to get in there and do something about it can be so great. We actually have a pure heart. We actually only want them to have life. The thing is, we can't give people life. We can't give someone else life. Only God can give somebody life. That's all that we can do. And I find that we think the way to have peace in the midst of their darkness is if we can get them out of the darkness. And then we think we can have peace. You see, what that persuasion does, especially for like a minister, if you see the people you love in darkness and you think you can lead them out of the darkness, what happens is you'll labor and toil to lead them out of the darkness to no avail. And what will happen is you'll end up bitter with them for not being out of the darkness. Because you'll be left in the place where you either think you're not doing it good enough or it must be them. And because you're already functioning from the place as if you can give life, you're functioning from self-justification. And so you're going to blame them or you if they're still in the darkness, when all the while it may be neither of you. You know, we don't know what is in a person's heart that's causing them to experience darkness. We can't pretend to know the things that need to be unwound. We can't pretend to think that, well, we came with the truth, and so now they should just be free, by golly. And if they're not free, this is what we jump to, right, in churchianity. They must not want to be free. Isn't that what we do? You see, that all is the fruit of thinking you can deliver somebody from their darkness. You see, we're not trying to deliver people from their darkness. There's one who's come to deliver all of us from darkness. The way he did it isn't by telling us to come out of the darkness. The way he did it is by coming and sitting with us in our darkness to the degree that his light would shine so much the darkness would dissipate. So all we want to do is point people in darkness to the one that's there sitting with them already. Because when somebody's in darkness, guess what? They don't see anybody else there with them. They see themselves alone. And so all we want to do to the ones we love, man, if we have an opportunity, is just to remind them of the God that is with them in their darkness so that they can begin to engage with God, like Pat said, in a conversation, right? That's what God wants to do. He wants to visit us while we're in our darkness with his goodness and his kindness and his love for us. And through that, he begins to comfort our hearts. We begin to not feel like orphans in the world anymore, but we begin to see that we have a father who cares for us and wants to clothe us and wants to take care of our life. And then what happens is as we realize we have a father that wants to feed us, a father that wants to clothe us, a father that wants to give us life, the darkness will dissipate. Glory to God. So the answer is always God, it's never us. That's hard, isn't it? It's really not, but you know, for the people who are trying to find their value in ministry, that's hard, right? Because you get into ministry because you want people to be set free, right? And then you don't realize it, but subconsciously, you're tallying up the scores to see if you're doing good or not. Imagine how that must have been for Jesus because, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of guys that believed him when he was walking the earth. What did he have, 11? You know? Glory to God. Does that make sense? Anybody have anything they want to add to that?
I'll keep the ball rolling. Okay, so a common thought that, you know, I think it's a common thought, is one I have. I know the intellectual answer. I know how to answer it right. I'm just going to speak from my feelings. All right, well, how long is this going to take? Right? I mean, hey, we've been taught God hasn't commanded us to love, but you will love effortlessly. Well, I don't find myself loving that many people these days. Okay? And it sure as heck isn't effortless. And so the question that comes up is, oh, now how long is this? How long am I going to feel naked? I'm tired of feeling naked. I realize I'm naked. Now I don't like feeling naked. How long am I going to have to feel naked? Take it away.
Well, first of all, I think that we have to examine the premise that if we feel aggravated or frustrated sometimes with somebody, that automatically means we're not loving them. I think Jesus felt frustrated with the Pharisees at times and at some of the things he saw, and that didn't mean that he wasn't in love. So I think just the idea of judging whether we're in love or not, I don't know that that comes from God. That sounds like self-examination, right? And so just that very thought, I think, is the wrong kind of thing. But what God comes to do is to wash our conscience clean from how long? To where we're no longer even thinking about how long, where we're no longer scrutinizing ourselves or our own life, but we're just aware of this relationship we have with him and that we're walking in the cool of the day with him. The end goal is just a fellowship with God, where our conscience is washed clean from our own works to where we don't even think about our works anymore. But all we think about is this beautiful love relationship that we have with God. And so I think that the how long is a place where we're feeling weakness. And I would say that's the serpent coming to us and saying, if you really are the son, how long will it take before you love? Right? He wants to come and point at you and point at your behavior and say, if you were the son, wouldn't you be loving? See, he's trying to tempt you to look at yourself and then try to fix yourself. He's trying to tempt you to trust in your works. And God comes to wash our conscience completely clean from the wisdom where we scrutinize the fruit in our lives, and we're not aware of our own works, but we're only aware of his works, right? And if we just want to use an example, and I don't like using a time example, but the church tends to put people on that hamster wheel where they come into the building, they got them saved, and now they got like this thing where they got 2 years. If they're not cleaned up by then, they must not really be saved. They're out of here. Isn't that enough time's gone by? You're not doing the things, you're out of here. That's kind of how we do it. But we talked about this in the Bible study, and this isn't to say it was, because every person has something different that has to be unwound and healed in their heart. And we can't begin judging people by how long. But if we look at Abraham, I think there was something like 15 years between the time Abraham first believed and the time he was justified on the mount. There was like 15 years in between the time where it says he believed what God said and it was accounted to him for righteousness and the time where that belief worked itself out on the mountain, right? And we don't think about that, but there's a whole lot of years in between because we only look at the chapters, and it goes, I think, from chapter 15 to 17. And so we think, oh, there's only one chapter in there. That must be like 1 week, you know? It must have been like next week that Abraham was proved to be what God said he was on the mount. Here's the thing. God has come and called all of you his sons and daughters. If you've believed on the word of what he's called you in Jesus, that word is dwelling in you, and now it's on him to prove you. It's not on you. And but when I say prove you, it's on him to demonstrate you to be what he's called you. It isn't on you. And so if you find yourself in the place where you don't like the fruit you see in your life, man, the thing you do is to commit it unto God in his hand, in his grace when you feel that way. And when you do that, when you engage with God, what happens is your conscience becomes washed clean from thinking how long. Glory to God. But I would say that's a common temptation to man. How long, Lord? You know, we can hear we're the sons and daughters of God. We can hear that. We can hear God say, he's going to make us fruitful. But then sometimes, like Abraham, we can look at the body of death we see and we could think, how can you bring forth love in me, Lord? Look at my behavior. Right? And we begin thinking, how long? you know, or I must not be the son. Or then we get tempted to try to make ourselves fruitful, just like Abraham. You know, God told Abraham he'd be the father of many nations and he'd be exceedingly fruitful. You know what he said? How can it be, Lord, considering this body of death I'm in? And so I think what happens is we're in this world with corruption around us, and so we can consider ourselves too much when we think about having life. And when we consider ourselves, we tend to think, how long? And what God comes to do is to cause us to consider him instead of the deadness or the fruit we see in our own lives. Because when we consider him, we no longer think, how long? Right? We just think, Abba, can we throw the ball? Can we play outside? Can we, you know, play catch? Can we play baseball? You see, that's what God wants your mind to be filled with. He doesn't want you to be filled with how you're going to eat, how you're going to find fruit, how you're going to find any of these things happening. He wants your mind just to be filled with Abba, you know, and you'll, your conscience will be washed clean from the works. Does that make any sense?
I think it's great how you say it's also how you define, you know, define love. You know, everybody kind of defines that differently. You know, it could just be a feeling of compassion going out from your heart in a certain situation to another person. It could mean doing something physically or, you know, in support of someone else. But, you know, like God may have his own definition of what it is that, and I'm sure he does as far as it, what he sees bringing forth love out of us to other people. Sometimes love means no. It means, you know, not getting that thing you wanted. Sometimes, you know, that thing you wanted would have done you no good. You know, so I think a lot of it is like you said, the way you define it, and also circumstances, and you know, basically, it's more of a compassionate thing that comes out of us rather than a heartfelt feeling towards other people instead of an action. Or an actual physical, you know, instance. So,
yeah, absolutely. I mean, we can just use some examples with Jesus. Jesus called the Pharisees brood of vipers. He told them they were of their father, the devil. Now, does that sound like the world's definition of love? But we know he was in love when he said that. Because we know Jesus loved perfectly every time. Jesus also felt frustration in the example Pat just mentioned with the disciples. They kept falling asleep. Now, we can debate those scriptures and everything, but he wasn't out of love in that situation, yet he felt some frustration, right? And I'm sure it could be said much clearer than that, but he felt some frustration. He felt some frustration with the Pharisees selling sacrifices in the temple to people, and he'd come and flip over the tables. He was still perfectly in love all those times. And so if you're in the place where everything I said doesn't mean a lot to you because you're feeling like, how long? This is what I would ask you to ask God. And just hear the voice of God. Who told you you're not in love? Have I come and told you you're not in love? And then ask God whether he thinks you're in love or not, if you want to know. Or ask God what his definition of love is. Because you could be consumed with the wrong definition of what it means to love people. You can feel frustrated sometimes and think that means you're not in love. The love of God isn't like hippie love. And it's not to be against hippies. I say this all the time. I was like a hippie when I was like a teenager. I listened to the Beatles and Led Zeppelin and Pink Floyd and all that stuff. I planted trees on Earth Day and everything. I had tie dyes. I was into peace and love. You know, that's not the love of God. That's hippie love. And you could see the difference because hippie love, when the soldiers came back from Vietnam, they didn't love those guys too much, did they? No. You see how that wasn't really love at all. And so I think sometimes we can be frustrated with what someone's doing or with what's going on, and that doesn't mean we're not in love, if that makes any sense. Glory to God. Anybody have anything they want to add about that? All right, well, I'll take a question. Does anybody have a question they want to ask before I jump into something somebody asked online? Some of these questions here are a bit technical, so you guys might have to bear with me or like really be paying attention because some of it's kind of doctrinal. And I guess we'll take this one first. What does Romans 12:1 mean? Is Paul saying we must sacrifice our life to perform some ministry service? Is Paul saying we must now give up our life to become a missionary or to start a church or to minister the gospel? Is Paul saying that? We'll just read the verses. so everybody can hear what they say. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we've kind of looked at those verses, and they've been taught a lot from the standpoint of, well, the perfect will of God is for you to serve in the church. And you must now give yourself as a living sacrifice to serve in the church and to perform some ministry. That's the reasonable thing for you to do because of everything God's done for you. It's reasonable for you to lay down your life for the church. Now, before we say anything, man, I'm all for people living out of the passion in their heart in a fellowship. We have so much confusion about the way a church is supposed to work. And even in our fellowship, I'm sure there's still some confusion being unwound from all of us. You see, I'm not trying to drive a vision behind this fellowship. I didn't start this church because I had a vision and now I wanted to plug people into a vision. What I had was a passion to declare Christ and Him crucified. And now what can happen is in a fellowship is that there are different parts of the body. Now, you guys could have completely different passions other than my passion. And what I want is just a place where we can all live out of the passion in our hearts. And then we can all come together with our passions and we could all be blessed by one another's passion. That's kind of how I see the body. I don't have some grandiose vision where I want to build some testimony to myself or build some monument to Greg and try to get all you guys to help me build it. I'm passionate about declaring the innocence of people in Christ and Him crucified. And I'm passionate about all the people who come here being set free from bondage and them being able to live out of the passion in their own heart because they have a passion to do something. They have a passion to contribute. And I want people to get free and for us all to come together and just live out of our passion. And then that's how the body comes together. That's how you have a hand and a leg and an arm and all those kinds of things. But it's born from passion. It's not born from obligation. It's not where we look at, well, we need this program and we need that program and now we got to get somebody to perform those programs. Right? You guys are all passionate about something. And I don't want you to conform to my passion. I want to give you the place where you can live out your passion amongst a group of people. Right? That's it. I'm living out my passion. And you don't have to come here and live out your passion if you don't want to. But man, that's how I see the body coming together. But I don't see that's how, this verse isn't talking about anything to do with that. I just wanted to talk about, don't misinterpret me saying this, that the church doesn't come together and we don't find ourselves doing any things. But presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, what does that mean? And it's not talking about God scratched our back and now we need to scratch His back. Okay, that's not what it's talking about. It's not saying God come and did something for you, and now the reasonable thing is that you're going to do something for God. No. That's not what it's saying there. Present our bodies a living sacrifice. We have to remember that Paul is the author of that letter, and he wrote those verses. Okay? So Paul himself tells us what it means to present yourself a living sacrifice in Galatians 2. Okay, he defines what it means to present yourself a living sacrifice in Galatians 2 when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. That's what it means to present your body a living sacrifice. It means to consider yourself crucified with Christ. And then you say, okay, but I'm died with Christ, but I see I'm still living. And so this life I now live in the flesh, I no longer live by the wisdom that's in the world, but this life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith that came in the person of Jesus. That's what Paul says. And so the way you want to look at it is, and this is how Paul would look at it, there was a word in the world about Paul's life. Okay, there was a word that was planted in the world by sin and death about his life, about who he was, about what God thought of him. Sin and death entered the world through Adam, and sin and death comes to paint an image of all of us in our hearts. It comes to give a word about all of our lives. And Paul is saying, there was a word in the earth about my life that sin and death gave. Sin and death tried to tell me something about who I was. Okay? But then he said, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me, when it pleased God to come and reveal something that was true about me, I saw that I was crucified with Christ to the word in the world about my life. I saw that the word in the world about my life, that sin and death tried to give about my life, I saw that wasn't the word from God at all. And I saw that in Christ, I died unto the word that sin and death tries to give about my life. He says, so, this life I now live in the flesh, I no longer live by the word in the world about my life. I no longer live by the image that sin and death tries to paint about my life by pointing at what I do, what I have, or what happens to me, but I'm living my life by a completely different word. I see that the Father has a word about my life, and I see the word about my life has been revealed in the resurrection of Jesus. And so now, this life I live in the flesh, I consider myself dead to the word in the world about my life, and I consider myself alive to the Father's word about my life, and he declared his word about my life in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. So, there's a word in the world about all of our lives also, guys. And that word didn't come from the Father. It came from sin and death. So sin and death wants to point at what you do, what you have, and what happens to you. And it wants to paint a picture of you by pointing at those things. Presenting yourself a living sacrifice would to say, I'm crucified with Christ to the word in the world about my life. But I'm still alive right now. So this life I now live in the world, I no longer live by what sin and death says about me, but I live my life now in the world by the beauty of the Father's thoughts of me that he revealed in Jesus. You guys see that? So, to be dead to sin and death, sin wants to come and tell you you're not as you ought to be. It wants to point at the fruit in your life and say you're not as you ought to be. To present yourself a living sacrifice would be to consider yourself dead to that word. Right? And to consider yourself alive to the word of God. What is the word of God? You're innocent. So presenting yourself a living sacrifice, I died with Christ, but I'm still alive. That's why you could be a living sacrifice. Do you see? When Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, yet I still live. He was a living sacrifice because he saw himself crucified, but yet he was still alive. And he says, this life I now live in the flesh, I no longer tried to be justified by the good I can do and the bad that I can keep myself from doing. But now this life I live in the flesh, I live seeking to be justified by the good word God has spoken about my life in Jesus. There's only one word that can persuade you that you are as you ought to be. And it ain't the fruit you can see manifest in your life. The only word that can persuade you that you are as you ought to be is the word God's spoken over your life in Jesus. He's come and spoken well of all of us in Jesus. He's come and revealed the beauty of his thoughts about all of us in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And so if we want to present ourselves a living sacrifice, we see ourselves as crucified with Christ to the wisdom of the world, and we see ourselves alive to the wisdom of God about our life. That's why it goes on in chapter 2 to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be renewed in your mind. He's elaborating on what it means to be a living sacrifice. He's saying if you allow yourself to be conformed to the wisdom of the world, then you're still walking around as if the old man is still alive. So don't be conformed to the wisdom of the world about your life that tells you you're guilty, that tells you you lack, that tells you you're not as you ought to be, but consider yourself dead to that word and consider yourself alive to the wisdom of God. His wisdom's been revealed in Christ, and that wisdom will renew your mind, right? It will renew your mind to the truth about who and what you actually are. It will renew your mind by revealing to you what God has always believed about who you are, right? And that's your reasonable service. If God has come and spoken well of you in Christ, if he's come and said, I've never known you according to your sin and death, I've never confused who you are with what you've done, but I've only ever known you according to this image that I've revealed in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, it's only logical. Reasonable service means to do the logical thing. If God's come and told you he's never known you according to your sin, it's only logical for you to no longer know yourself according to your sin. That's your reasonable service. It's not a hard thing to do to hear that God no longer thinks of your sin or that God isn't remembering your sin and then to also think that. That's an easy thing to do, isn't it? If God's not judging me for my sin, then the reasonable thing for me to do is to no longer judge myself for my sin. If God says I'm crucified to the Adam man, I'm crucified to the word in the world about my life, the reasonable thing to do is to consider myself dead to that word and alive to the word of God about my life. That's the reasonable thing to do. Now look what he says. He says, if you present yourself a living sacrifice, if you do this reasonable thing, that will prove the perfect will of God in your life. Now, what is the perfect will of God in our lives? The perfect will of God in our life is that we have eternal life. His perfect will for our life is that we experience peace, love, joy, kindness, long-suffering, meekness. That's his perfect will for our life, that we could experience his life. Listen, God's perfect will for my life isn't that I come here and start this church. Starting this church is not what it looks like to present yourself a living sacrifice. Right? You guys following that? So the perfect will of God is for us to experience his life. The way we find his life manifesting in us, or the way that that perfect will for our life is proved, is if we consider ourselves dead to the word in the world about our life, and we walk according to the word of God about our life that he declared in Jesus. Because as we walk according to the beauty of the word God has declared about us in Jesus, what'll happen is it'll prove God's perfect will for our life, because it will begin to manifest out of us his peace, his love, his joy, his kindness, his long-suffering apart from our works. Does that make sense?
All right. The carnal mind wants to lock on to what do I have to do? So when you read the word service there, the natural thing to do is to think, okay, how do I serve God? But if you look at that Greek word, it means worship. Now, have you not taught us that worship means to agree with God?
Yeah.
So this is saying the logical thing to do is just agree with God. Right?
Amen.
Now, you can't agree with God unless you've been persuaded to believe what he believes.
Right.
So even doing that is an effortless thing.
That's right.
That sounds like good news to me.
It is good news. Absolutely. Glory to God. We tend to define everything so carnally that we immediately think about some work we're supposed to perform. Instead of the whole goal of God is to get us to see that we've been crucified to sin and death, that we're dead to sin and death. That means sin and death no longer can speak a word about our life. He wants us to see we're dead to sin and death. Sin can no longer tell us we're not as we ought to be. Death can no longer tell us we lack life. He wants us to see ourselves dead to that word, and he wants us to see ourselves alive to what he said about our life in Christ. Because that will prove his perfect will for our life, which is for us to live eternally with him in love. Right? Man, that's so hard, isn't it? It's basically like God coming and saying, if we want to, you know, it's technical because we're trying to explain verses and people want you to explain all the nuances. But the easiest way to say it is, man, God's come and told you that he loves you so much that he wants to give you his life for a free gift. The reasonable thing to do is receive his life for free. And then that will prove that his perfect will for your life is for you to live eternally with him in love. That's the easiest way really to say that. This guy loves you so much, he wants to give you his life for free apart from your works. The reasonable thing to do is to accept it. Right? If somebody wants to give you something for free, I mean, you ever tried to give somebody something and they won't take it? Why won't you just take it? Now you're busy trying to talk them into taking it. The reasonable thing to do if somebody wants to give you something for free is to take it. And so this guy wants to give you all that he is and all that he has in himself, his whole kingdom, his life. He wants to give it all to you for free. Your reasonable service is to receive it as a free gift. Man, that's painful, huh? I don't know if we can get that done. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? But Greg, how will you build the church? Well, I'm not trying to build the church. I don't want to build the church. I want to live out of passion, guys, and I want you to live out of passion. I'm not trying to control what the church looks like. I think other people in the church have great ideas about the body of Christ that's forming here. And I would love for their passions to be born. It's not supposed to look like one guy sees how it's supposed to be, and now he builds it that way. It said, this guy, I happen to be one guy with one passion and one gift. And it's to preach the gospel. And that's the one thing I bring to the fellowship here. But this is all of our fellowship. It isn't mine. Right? Nor do I want it to be mine. I don't want ownership of this. I just want a group of people that all come together and live out of the passion in our hearts. That's it. Does that make sense to everybody? I tried to say it as many ways as possible. I know it's kind of technical. And I tend to speak technically, but hopefully that will make sense. Brother Jim.
Well, I liked what Thomas said. I've looked at that verse for years, and in another translation, it says what Thomas said, and I'm just looking it up. It says, your spiritual act of worship. And so many times when people think of worship, they're thinking about going to a worship service and singing. And that's all it is. But your spiritual act of worship is to simply believe what you've just been talking about and to walk along with someone. It says present yourself as a living sacrifice. Just presenting yourself to someone every morning is walking along with them. So it's not difficult, but I think we, like you're saying, we really twisted that verse into making people believe that they need to go do something. So what you do is in worship is simply believe the one that God sent. That's what Jesus said. So.
Amen. That's the reasonable thing to do. And I think part of the problem is we see that God has come to knit the body of Christ together in love. I mean, Paul talked about God coming to do that through the Spirit. But kind of like Abraham, the man, what we've done is said, we must build the church. And so then the way we think we're going to build the church is by telling people they got to serve, right? And plugging them into the different spots. And so we... Man, in trying to take on themselves what God has promised to do himself apart from our works, we twist the thing to how we want it. But I love what Jim says. Man, worship is something that goes on in the heart of a believer every moment of every second of every day. It isn't defined as I come to some worship service and I sing. Now, you can also be worshiping there, right? But man, all morning when there was no music on, I was busy worshiping God in my heart because I was believing God, right? And so that's the worship that's being talked about. I love the way it makes a point in the translation you read to say spiritual worship so that it can't be confused with a physical act, right? How many of you come into church, man, and they're telling you, you got to get plugged into a program. You got to take a personality test so you can find out where your gift is, so you can get plugged in and perform a ministry so that we can build the body of Christ in the earth. Now through, go ahead.
No, that's all right. I met with people who tell me that they really experience God when they go and worship. You know, they go to a worship service and they sing. And C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Mere Christianity. And in that book he said, a lot of times people mistake good music for worship. And, you know, music, and I mean, it moves you. It always moves you one way or the other. And I think sometimes we mistake the music for God's presence, because these same people that tell me they feel close to God walk out of there and their lives are just a mess. You know? And they're trying to figure it out and trying to figure out how to get closer to God and all that. So they think when they're there singing and the music moves them that that's worship. But like you said, it can be, but... We don't need to mistake it for that.
No, and I think you make a great point, and I think there's a lot of the body of Christ in bondage because they think worship is I just go and sing some songs. If you're not believing in the word of truth that came in Jesus, you could sing all the songs you like. You're not really worshiping, right? I mean, you could sing all day long and all night long. But if you're not believing that your sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west, if you're not believing God's never known you according to your sin and your death, but he's only ever known you according to the resurrected Jesus, you're not really worshiping God. Because worshiping God is just to believe what he said.
The converse of that is you could listen to a so-called secular song that communicates the truth of the gospel and unknowingly being convinced of that and agreeing with God and worshiping God, never having stepped in a church.
Amen. And that I say it all the time, and sometimes I say it in my heart because I desire to shock people's religiosity, and sometimes I just say it because it's the truth. But one of my favorite worship songs is and I call it a worship song, you know, give me some latitude with the vernacular and the terminology here, is Pink's song, You're Perfect. And there's an expletive in there that I won't say. But, you know, that whole song is from the foundation of somebody saying, please don't let anybody ever tell you that you're less than perfect to me. That's God, man. God has come in Jesus, and he sang that song to all of us. You know, what does she say? Pretty, pretty, please don't ever, ever believe that you're less than perfect to me. Man, that's God singing to all of us. I was walking through a casino one day, and the Queen song was on, and people would say, oh, brother, you can't talk about Queen. That guy was in sin. And all this kind of crazy stuff. But the song was playing in the casino. Find me somebody to love. Find me somebody to love. And all of a sudden I heard God say, Greg, you know the only reason why that guy could sing that song is because that's what I was thinking when I was busy making creation. I was busy singing in my heart, find me somebody to love. Find. He said, and then I made man. And I found someone I could love. Because when I looked at them, they made me lose my breath. They made my heart skip a beat. And so the religious mind wants to try to discount all those things. But like Thomas said, I mean, listen, honestly, there's some great songs that have come out of, you know, Christianity or whatever we want to call it that I also love. But man, sometimes I find I connect more deeply with God through what the world calls secular songs, you know. And I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed that I got happy. And guess what? God wasn't ashamed either that I got happy listening to that song.
Have yourself a merry little Christmas.
Oh, glory to God. Nobody left in the midst of us saying all that. We even played the Pink song one day here at the end of the service because I just wanted people to hear. You know, the only way she could, she's declaring something about God. She feels something in her heart. She got that from God, man. And so we tend to cut off all these avenues. Man, I can see God in almost everything when I walk through this earth now. And I become so aware of God, not by my doing, but just by being captivated by his beauty to the degree that I just stopped and looked at him. Man, you can find God talking to you through everything. Through everything, you can find God ministering love to your heart. You don't have to be in church service for it to happen. My gosh, did a pastor just say that? You guys might be shocked, but I mean, I guess I am a pastor. I don't really consider myself to be a pastor. I consider myself to be a son. I consider myself to be Greg, you know, and here I am. And if you guys want to walk with me as I walk with God in the cool of the day, then hallelujah. The way I say it is, there's one pastor, there's one prophet, there's one evangelist, there's one teacher, there's one apostle. His name is Jesus. Now, the spirit of that guy has been poured out into the earth. And as the spirit wills, that spirit can manifest the spirit of the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, as he sees fit. But my one and only identity is Greg, a son of God. That's it. And that's the same for all of you. Anybody have anything they want to add on to that? Jacinta, is that you raising your hand back there? Somebody hand Jacinta a mic?
What we've been talking about is, I mean, I love it. And, you know, I know sometimes, I don't know, but I think sometimes people could just put a difference between, like, oh, God calls me this, but really I'm a sinner, you know. It's like, you're going back to disbelieving what he's saying about you, you know. It's like, oh, well, I didn't do this for my dad. I'm not a good daughter. No, but God still sees you as a good daughter. Like, I was sharing with the ladies on Thursday, example of that. About 2 years ago, my father had a stroke. And, I mean, I was there most of the time, but when he finally started to come to, I wasn't there. And I was like feeling like, oh no, this is what the world is saying. Like, I'm not a good daughter. Like, I wasn't there, you know, as much as the rest of the people. And anyway, I was like, no, I'm not gonna believe that because I know God, how God sees me. He knows I'm a good. I mean, He calls me a good daughter. I'm gonna say it that way. He calls me a good daughter, good friend, this and that. So I was like, you know what? I even declared on my Facebook. And then like the next day, I got a phone call from everybody, like my aunt and a few of us. They're like, your dad is looking for you. I'm like, yeah, he came to again. You know, he's looking for you. I was like, okay. And I didn't even make it there that day. I made it the next day. And I got there, and he was like, oh, I had a dream. I had this vision, you know. And it was so real. Like, I just saw God describing you. Like, you're flawless, beautiful, perfect. It was, you're the best. Like, you're, you know, it's like, you know, it's not like, so I don't, I think, I guess what I'm trying to say is sometimes people are like, oh, it's not a reality of what God calls us. You know, this is what our reality is. We don't love people. We just fall short. This is who we are, you know. They're like, oh, God sees us righteous. Oh, yeah, sure, whatever, you know. But the thing is, it's a reality, you know. It is a truth. So. You know.
Amen. I mean, Paul said, when I was a child, I saw through a glass darkly lit. He's meaning I couldn't see myself as I actually was. I saw through a glass darkly lit. And when I lived in that place, I thought all these things were important. He said, but then when I became a man, when I became mature, I began to know myself as I'd always been known by God. And what we need to realize is God has always had a view and opinion of all of us. He never walked in darkness. He was never confused about who we were. He never struggled to see the beauty in any of us. He didn't think, I gotta clean them up so they can be pretty to me. In Ezekiel, I think 16, it says that God walked by us while we were in our blood, and He thought, behold, it's the time of love. Now, to be in your blood would be to be in sin and death. And so what Ezekiel 16 is saying is that God saw us even while we were in sin and death, and all He could think of in His heart was, behold, it's the time of love. Right? All he could think of in his heart was, wow, man, these guys are beautiful to me. And so I think we would do well to realize God's always had a view and opinion of us. We were in darkness, meaning when we were children, we couldn't see what His view and opinion of us was. And so He came and revealed His view and opinion of us in the person of Jesus so that we could know ourselves as we'd always been known by God. Right? Does that make sense? And even to say sinner, I mean, if you really look at the definition of sinner, it means to not be a partaker of, in one sense. It means to miss the mark. Well, what is the mark? Eternal life. John said, he who has the Son has life. So, if you have the Son, guess what? You've hit the mark. You are a partaker of eternal life. Therefore, you can't be a sinner. It's impossible. The thing is, we've described sinner as dealing with behavior instead of dealing with persuasion, right? So sin isn't, we confuse what sin is with the works of the flesh. Sin isn't described as something you do, it's described as something you believe. Sin is a wisdom, okay? Sin is a wisdom, right? And then if you believe on the sin, wisdom, the sin, it will bring forth the works of the flesh in you. But what we've done is taken what the works of the flesh are, describe that as sin, and then if we see the works of the flesh manifesting anywhere, we call people sinners. But if you've believed on the Son, then you've believed on the wisdom of God. Therefore, you can't sin, John says. You've done righteousness because you have eternal life. You have believed on the Son. Glory to God. You know, sin is defined as iniquity in the Old Testament, and it's defined by what Lucifer believed. And it says Lucifer corrupted his wisdom. What that means is Lucifer, Ezekiel describes Lucifer as a tree in the garden. And he says Lucifer saw how beautiful he was. And he looked at his beauty, and he corrupted his wisdom. He saw that his beauty came from the river that was God, but what he said was, I see this beauty that I have. What I'll do is I'll exalt myself apart from God by the beauty I have. He corrupted his wisdom. That's iniquity. So if you think you can have life through your own ability, if you think you can have life through your own works, then you've corrupted your wisdom. And that's what it would mean to be a sinner or to commit sin. Now, if you've committed that sin will now take your members captive and bring forth all manner of the fruit of the flesh in you. Does that make sense? Anybody want to add to that? You guys want to add to that? No? Samuel? Samuel got something to add? We got the prophet Samuel here. When I went and held that little baby, man, his name's Samuel, and so I'm holding the baby, I think, like a day or two after he was born, and I'm just busy thinking, oh, man, this baby's about to give me a word, you know? And the word, I mean, he gave me a word he didn't speak. The word he gave me, man, was he declared my innocence and my beauty in the eyes of God to my heart, because when I looked at him, all I saw was beauty and glory and innocence, and he shone like the sun as I sat there holding him. And see, he did give me a word. The word he gave me was the way I look in the hands of the Father to him, right? And man, I sat there with a big smile on my face. And you can ask my wife, typically I don't hold babies. You know, we don't have any kids, and so, you know, I get to holding the baby, and I think I'm going to drop the baby or hold the baby all funny or something, you know. But, man, that just put that baby in my arms, and, man, wow, hallelujah. He's sleeping? He's dreaming of God. Or he's dreaming of Christmas. He's taking it all in. Well, there's some technical things. We got time for, does anybody else have a question they want to ask, or I'll finish with this last technical question, if you guys can stomach one more technical question. And feel free to jump in and help me, guys. Sometimes I struggle to explain technical questions the way I want to. This is a heavy question that people ask all the time, and so right off the bat, if I offend your theology, I'm very sorry. If any of my friends watching online, in ministry or anywhere else, if I offend your theology, man, please love me anyway. But nonetheless, I can only say what's in my heart about these verses. I can't say anything else, no matter whether it's going to offend anybody or not. And this is the question. How do you interpret Hebrews 6? Do you think those verses teach a person can lose their salvation? How do you interpret Hebrews 6? Do you think those verses teach that you can lose your salvation? And I'm assuming they mean by lose their salvation, they mean your eternal life, immortality and glory. And so we'll just read those verses first, and we'll read from the King James. And these verses kind of sound that way. So we'll just read them and then kind of sift through it. And if anybody doesn't want to stay for that, man, Merry Christmas. Hebrews 6:1, we'll start there. It says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." You guys all familiar with those passages? You know, it doesn't sound so good if you don't really look at the context there. It kind of sounds like he's saying that if a person falls away from God, then it's impossible to renew them again under repentance, and they have now lost their salvation, right? So just right off the bat, I don't believe that a person can lose their salvation. For me, once a person has believed on the Son, and I mean truly believed on the Son, what happens is they're sealed with the Spirit of the Son, and now they can no longer lose the salvation or the Spirit. They can't lose the gift of eternal life. Once God is joined to something, the two are become one, and God's never going to leave someone once he becomes sealed. I think that's why it uses the language sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now listen, I do believe that the Bible talks about people that have believed on God in vain, meaning they never really believed on God. They only believed on God in word, but not in heart. Okay? Meaning you taking the Lord's name in vain means to call on the name of God, but then not believe in the Spirit of grace. It would be to claim the name of God, but then to believe in the law of Moses for life. It would be to claim God, but then believe in your own works to be justified. So, for instance, the Pharisees took the Lord's name in vain. We think taking the Lord's name in vain is saying a cuss word before the Lord's name, or saying his name and then not talking to him. That's not taking the Lord's name in vain. Taking the Lord's name in vain is calling on the name of God, but then not believing in the spirit of grace for life, but instead believing in your works. So the Pharisees, they claimed God, but they believed in their own works for life. Do you guys see that? So they believed on God in vain. They didn't really believe, thus they never had life. They never had salvation. Okay? So I do think that there's some instances where a person hasn't actually believed on the Son. They've just believed, you know, they just say that for whatever reason. We don't have to speculate the reasons. And some of you are thinking, well, how do I know if I really believed? If you really believed on the Son for life, you know. Do you see what I'm saying? In your heart, you know. Did I believe on the Son for life? Do I believe that the only way I'm going to be raised out of the grave is by Jesus? Do I believe the only way I'm going to be raised out of the grave and have glory and immortality is by God and His Holy Spirit? If you believe that, man, you're saved. Nothing, you don't need to question whether you believed or not. Okay? So, that's what I believe about eternal life. Now listen, I do believe that, how do I want to say this? I do believe that, you know, eternal life isn't just for the sweet by and by one day when Jesus goes to heaven. Eternal life has effect in our hearts now. Okay? So, I do believe that Christ can be made of no effect in our lives as we walk through this earth. Okay? Meaning that we could walk through this earth and not experience His peace, His love, His joy, His kindness, His long-suffering if we become confused and walk according to the law of Moses instead of walking according to the Spirit of Christ. And I'll use as an example the guys in Galatians. The letter to the Galatians. The guys in the letter to the Galatians were saved eternally, but they went back under the law to try to be justified through physical circumcision. Now, Paul come and said they made Christ of no effect in their life, meaning that they weren't experiencing the peace and the love and the joy and the kindness of God because they went back to trusting in the strength of the flesh. But he wasn't talking about them having lost their eternal salvation. He was just saying they started walking after the flesh again, and that was only going to bring forth the fruit of the flesh. Okay? And so that's what he was talking about there. So I do believe that can happen. Does that make any sense? Does anybody understand the first part there? Does everybody understand that? Does anybody want clarification about that? Gabe? You good? Okay. So the first thing we want to look at there is what is the context of those verses and what are they talking about? The context of those verses is moving on to perfection. Okay? That's the context that the author is talking about there. He wants these group of Hebrews to move on to perfection. They're stagnant. They haven't moved on to perfection. And so he's trying to persuade them to move on to perfection. And he's trying to persuade them why they can move on to perfection. He's trying to kick the stumbling block out of the way that's keeping them from moving on to perfection. Okay? And so we'll just read these verses about what perfection is. And this is in the same letter. You know, so many times when we read these letters, we forget what was written, or we don't take what was written 4 or 5 chapters later and use it to interpret each other. So the author of Hebrews is continuing to talk about what it means to move on to perfection 5 chapters later. Okay, so he defines what it means to move on to perfection. And listen what he says moving on to perfection is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 is where we'll start. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So, to move on to perfection would be to believe that you've been perfected and sanctified once for all time through the blood of Jesus. It would mean to believe that there is no more offering needed for sin. It would be to believe that there's nothing you need to do in order to be sanctified again. There's nothing you need to do in order to get forgiveness again. You've been forgiven once for all time through the blood of Jesus. Okay? If you're busy with like the 1 John doctrine that says I have to be renewed unto forgiveness every time I commit a sin, you're busy thinking that you need to confess your sin every time you sin in order to be forgiven. Well, the author of Hebrews would come to you and he would say, listen, man, let us move on to perfection. Let us realize we've been forgiven once for all time through the blood of Jesus. And we no longer need to be renewed again and again and again unto forgiveness by confessing sin. You guys following that? So perfection is to realize you've been perfected, you've been sanctified once for all time through the blood of Jesus. And if you believe that, then you believe that there's no more offering needed for sin. When we think we have to confess our daily sins to be forgiven, we think an offering is still needed. And we're putting the blood of Jesus to an open shame because we're saying his blood isn't enough to forgive us. We must also add our works through our confession. Okay? So if I was in the church today and I was dealing with the Hebrew, you know, just like the Hebrews people, I would, if people were busy with 1 John 1:9 to be forgiven from sin, I would come and say, let us move on to perfection. Let us see that we've been sanctified, we've been forgiven once for all time by the sacrifice of Jesus. There's no more offering needed to be forgiven from sin. He is the offering. Let us rest from our works to try to bring about sanctification and forgiveness through our own ability. You guys follow what perfection there is there? Now, what these Hebrew guys were doing, guys, is they believed on Jesus. But they were of the mind that they still had to perform the animal sacrifices in the rituals in the law of Moses to be renewed unto sanctification every time they sinned. Okay? So they believed on Jesus. But then they would see that they still sinned or fell away. And then they thought the answer for that was to continue to perform the animal sacrifices and to continue to perform the rituals in the law of Moses. And they thought they would be renewed again unto sanctification or renewed again unto forgiveness by the offering of the blood of bulls and goats in the rituals in the law of Moses. So they had this mind that said, yes, Jesus died for our sin, but as we continue with life, every time we sin, we've got to offer these sacrifices so we can be cleansed again. So we can be renewed again. So we can be sanctified again. It's kind of like they thought the sanctification would come and go. They thought the forgiveness would come and go. And this is what they would do to be renewed again unto forgiveness, to be renewed again unto sanctification. You guys following that? So the author of Hebrews is trying to get them to move on to perfection. He wants them to see Jesus as the once for all time sacrifice for sin. He wants them to see they've been sanctified once for all time in Jesus. That's what he wants them to do. He wants them to be of the mind that says, there's no more offering needed for sin. Oh my gosh, I don't have to do anything else to be forgiven from sin. I don't have to confess. I don't have to offer rituals. I don't have to give money. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to go to praise and worship services. I don't have to serve in some ministry. My goodness, I've been sanctified once for all time. I've been perfected once for all time. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get these guys to believe. He wants them to see that they don't have to continuously be renewed again unto sanctification. You don't have to continuously be renewed again unto the remission of your sin by your offerings or by your animal sacrifices. He wants them to see, in light of that, you can cease from your dead works. Right? If you've been perfected once for all time, then you don't have to do anything else. And if you actually believe that, you'll stop doing, won't you? So he wants them to see you're perfected once for all time. These guys couldn't move on to perfection because they thought they had to be renewed unto the remission of sin every time they committed a sin. Okay? They thought it came and went, came and went, came and went. All right, does that make sense so far? Okay. So he's trying to get them to look to Jesus for the once as the once for all time sacrifice to sin. All right. Then what he does is he goes into the reasons that we will move on unto perfection. These guys had something in the way keeping them from thinking that they could move on. They had a stumbling block. So he wants to come and kick it over so it's no longer there. So what he says is, and the reason why we'll move on unto perfection is because God desires it. And this will we do if God permit. When you look in the Greek, he says, and we will move on to perfection because it pleases God for our conscience to be washed clean from our sin. It pleases God for us to see that we've been sanctified once for all time. It pleases God for us to cease from our works. It pleases God for our conscience to be washed clean from our sin because he desires for us to feel confidence in his presence. He desires for us to believe that we've been perfected already so that when we stand in his presence, we don't feel as if he's scrutinizing us. But when we stand in his presence, we only experience him loving us and him seeing beauty in us, okay? So that's why he's saying we will move on to perfection. It is God's desire for us to place our trust in Jesus and not in our own offerings. Is everybody following that? The reason it's God's desire is because the author of Hebrews said the blood of bulls and goats can't purge your conscience from sin, but they can only serve as a reminder of your sin. If you're always being reminded of your sin, guess where you don't feel confidence? In the presence of God. If you're all the time looking at your sin, you don't feel real confidence in the presence of God. So God desires for us to place our trust in the once for all time sacrifice of Jesus so that our conscience can be washed clean from our sin because God desires for us to stand face to face with him and only feel love and not fear. Okay? So that's the first point. And this will we do. We'll move on unto perfection because this is what God desires. This is what he wants for our lives. Okay? Now, something we want to remember, guys, about the letter to the Hebrews is that throughout this letter, the author is comparing two different systems, the law of Moses and the faith that was made flesh in Jesus. He's comparing the law of Moses with Jesus. Okay? He's comparing those two things over and over again. Okay, so now, I'll read these verses again because we've gone on quite a far. We'll get to the last part now, and we'll finish up with this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now notice how that verse starts off with for. Okay, so when it gets to the for part, the for is connecting back to let us go on to perfection. For. It is impossible, okay? We get the words after that, and we get down to four, and we don't see it connects back to let us move on to perfection. So the way it would more accurately read is, let us move on to perfection. Four, it is impossible, okay? So this is what he's saying. Let us move on to the place where we see that we've been sanctified once for all time through the blood of Jesus. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to sanctify us. It is impossible for us to be renewed unto the remission of sin through the blood of bulls and goats because we can only be sanctified by the once for all time offering for sin in Jesus. What he's trying to say is, guys, you think you can be sanctified over and over again through the offering of bulls and goats? It's impossible for that to happen. You can't be sanctified over and over again. It's not possible for you to be sanctified. When you look at the word impossible, I think I have it written down here somewhere. Maybe I don't have it written down here. Let's see. You guys bear with me. The word impossible means to be without strength. It means to be impotent. It means to be unable to perform something. Okay, so these guys were busy thinking every time they sinned or fell away, they can be renewed again unto repentance through the blood of bulls and goats. The author of Hebrews comes and says, let us move on from that system because those things can never renew you unto repentance. They can never renew you unto remission of sin. They can never renew you unto sanctification because in Christ you're sanctified once for all time. If you're sanctified once for all time, you don't need to be sanctified again. Right? Those things are impotent in order to renew you. They can't bring forth sanctification for you. So the reason we can move on is because those things have no strength to renew you unto repentance. They have no strength to renew you unto the remission of sin. You guys following that? So this is how we could look at it. And we'll look at it from a Christian term so we could try and understand it better. If I fall from grace, do any of you guys think I can be renewed unto repentance through the blood of bulls and goats? If I begin to trust in the strength of the flesh for life again, do any of you guys think that I can be renewed again unto repentance through the blood of bulls and goats? No. And if I thought that, then you guys would come and tell me it was impossible for me to be renewed unto repentance through the blood of bulls and goats. Okay? When it says it's impossible, it's not saying it's impossible for a person to be renewed again unto repentance. My goodness, the author is writing to people trying to renew them unto repentance. They were trusting in their works for life, and the author is trying to renew them unto repentance by preaching Christ and Him crucified. So he's making the point by coming to them. You guys are busy with something that you think can renew you to repentance every time you sin. That system can never renew you under repentance. The only thing that can renew you under repentance, should you fall away from grace, is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. We see an example of this go on in the letter to the Galatians. The Galatians fell from grace. They sinned. Now, did Paul come and preach the blood of bulls and goats to them? No. He came and preached what? Christ and Him crucified. Why did he come and preach Christ and Him crucified? Because it's impossible to renew a guy to repentance that has believed on Jesus, that has tasted the eternal life, the gift and the world to come, and has been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to renew that guy to repentance through the blood of bulls and goats. The only way you can renew a guy to repentance who has eternal life dwelling in him and has fallen from grace and gone back to the strength of the flesh is through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. It's impossible to be renewed unto repentance from sin through the blood of bulls and goats. The only way you can be renewed is through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. So when he says it's impossible, he's not talking about it's impossible, like it can't happen. The impossible is pointing to the system of the law of Moses. He's saying it's impossible to be renewed through the law of Moses. When Paul came to the Galatian church, did he preach the law of Moses to them? Because it's impossible to renew someone unto repentance that has tasted of the heavenly gift through the law of Moses. You can only renew them unto repentance through the preaching of the death they died with Christ. Right? You guys see that? You see what that's talking about there? He wants them to stop performing the animal sacrifices. They thought the animal sacrifices could renew them. He comes and tells them it's impossible to be renewed should a person commit sin or should a person fall away from grace. It's impossible for them to be renewed through the animal sacrifices. Therefore, let us move on from those things. Do you see what I'm saying? If I find the works of the flesh manifesting in my life, and I find myself trusting in the strength of the flesh for life, the only way I can be renewed to repentance is through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. But if I think I can be renewed through my much confession of my sin, Thomas might come to me and say, Greg, let us move on to perfection, man. Let us realize that we cannot be renewed unto repentance through our much confession of sin. Let us realize that it's impossible to be renewed through repentance through confession of sin, but we can only be renewed to repentance through believing that we were crucified with Christ. If I fall from grace and trust in the strength of the flesh, the only thing that can renew me back to the grace is if I behold myself crucified with Christ to the life that can be had through the strength of the flesh. And so the authors of Hebrews isn't saying it's impossible to be renewed. He's saying it's impossible to be renewed through the animal sacrifices. They thought they could be renewed through the animal sacrifices. But if I see it's impossible to be renewed through the animal sacrifices, then what happens is I'll move on unto perfection. And so these guys might say, but what do I do? What do I do then if I sin? If I no longer perform these things, what do I do if I sin? And then Paul would say, it's impossible, or the author of Hebrews would say, it's impossible to be renewed unto repentance through those things. Right? Could somebody hand Gary a mic there?
think a good way to look at this, one of the only few times that the word impossible is used in the New Testament, when Jesus was talking about a rich man getting to heaven, and it's easier to fit a camel through the eye of a needle, and you know, well, and who can be saved? And of course, his answer was, well, through God, all things are possible. With man, it's not possible. It's impossible. And through God, all things are possible. So I think it's the same use of the word impossible, where all Paul's, or all the author of Hebrews is saying, if you fall away, if you've tasted and you fall away, in your own strength, it's impossible to get back. But that same impossible context, with God, all things are possible. Put it back in the hands of God. He'll renew you and restore you back to eternal life.
Amen. Amen. And that's a great way of saying it. And that's the whole context of it. We have to understand the context. The context is he wants them to move on from the animal sacrifices. They think the animal sacrifices are renewing them and sanctifying them all over again. And so he wants to come and tell them, listen, it's impossible to be renewed again through those animal sacrifices. And thinking that you can be renewed through those animal sacrifices is the same as turning your back on the only thing that can renew you to the grace of God, which is the blood of Jesus. Which, if you keep reading the letter of Hebrews, he spends the whole rest of the time talking about the blood of Jesus. He spends the whole rest of the time renewing them unto repentance. How is he going to get them to turn away from their dead works? By telling them that it's impossible for their dead works to renew them, and then by pointing them to the once-for-all-time sacrifice that has perfected, that has sanctified once-for-all-time, and then their conscience would be washed clean from their works. You can't have your conscience washed clean from trusting in your works through the animal sacrifices or through the blood of bulls and goats. The only way you can have your conscience washed clean from trusting in your works is to behold your death with Christ, to behold the blood running out of the law man, to behold the blood running out of the man that found the identity in his life in the strength of the flesh. If you behold the blood running out of the Adam man, it'll wash your conscience clean from your works, and you'll find yourself renewed back under the grace that you originally started in. You know, the Galatians repented to begin with. Paul came and preached a gospel to them, and they repented from their works and believed on the Christ. And then he came back and found them, and they had fallen from grace. And because it was impossible for him to renew them back to grace through the law of Moses, he didn't come preaching the law of Moses. He came preaching Christ and him crucified so that he could wash their conscience clean from walking after the flesh, and that they could then be renewed back to the grace of God. So the author of Hebrews is not even talking about whether a person can lose their salvation or not. He's not even talking about that. He's speaking to this one point. What will get these guys to abandon the animal sacrifices? Well, they think these animal sacrifices are doing something for them. Let me now come and tell them those animal sacrifices can't do anything. And then when they see they're impotent, when they see they have no strength, they'll turn away from them and they'll move on to perfection. They'll begin to behold Jesus as the once for all time sacrifice. That will wash their conscience clean from works, and they'll find themselves renewed back unto grace. Jim.
Hebrews 10:26 sounds almost exactly like Hebrews 6. You know, after Paul goes, or whoever wrote it, goes through this whole thing in chapter 10 about Jesus dying, you know, been once for all, no more sacrifices, that's it. Then he says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And then he talks about trampling under the foot the blood of Christ. Well, he's talking about exactly what you're saying, that they, you know, and we've used that verse to condemn people, to convict them, you know. So when he says, if you can willfully sin, he's talking about going back to those sacrifices, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Good stuff. I know it's wordy, those verses. I tried to say it as many different ways as possible. We have to look at the context. It has nothing to do with losing or not losing your salvation. You got to remove that. Then you see the context is wanting these guys to move on to perfection. Something's in the way. What's in the way is they think the blood of bulls and goats can renew them unto the remission of sin. Meaning, if I sin and fall away, these things will remove it. So the author comes to move that out of the way by saying those things can never renew you unto repentance. Only the blood of Jesus and you beholding the blood of the lawman running out can renew you unto repentance. So it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to renew you unto repentance. If they see it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to renew them unto the remission of sin and to sanctify them again, guess what they're going to do? They're going to move on unto perfection, which is to behold Jesus as the once-for-all-time sacrifice for sin. Their conscience will be washed clean. They will be renewed again unto grace, right? Repentance just means to change your mind from trusting in your works to trusting in the grace of God. So the way I would tell a guy that to, the way I would try to convince a guy not to, to no longer trust in his works, to trust in the grace of God, is that I would say, your works, it's impossible for your works to justify you. It's impossible for your works to bring forth the fruit of God. It's impossible for your works to exalt you to the right hand of God. That doesn't mean it's impossible under any system. It means it's impossible under that system. Under this system of the law of Moses, it's impossible for your conscience to be purged from sin. So, let us move on to what God has said in Christ, because in that system, listen man, that system is full of power to wash our conscience clean from our sin.
The way a friend of mine would sum this up for the man on the street, and I would include myself in that category, is the Hebrews, they got it, they just didn't get it.
Yeah.
They had eternal life. They had salvation. They had the Holy Spirit, but they just didn't get it. They didn't understand it. So they were still struggling over their old system, the wisdom of Satan's system that said, you do to become.
Yeah.
And you can wipe the slate clean when you mess up. And here's how you do it. But they were already clean. They just didn't understand it.
They were already clean. And so the guy would come and say, it's impossible for you to be cleansed by those things. You can't be cleansed by this. You can't be cleansed from sin by your much confession. Right? And so if I found you in that place, I would come and tell you it's impossible for your sins to be cleansed from you by confessing your sins daily. There's only one thing that can cleanse your sin from you. It's the blood of Jesus. Right? Now, I found the definition for impossible. Without strength, impotent, powerless, weakly, disabled. He's talking about the system of the law of Moses. It's without strength to renew you to sanctification. It's weakly. It's disabled. It can never cause you to be sanctified. So why do it? It's ineffective. So let us move on from it because it's ineffective. And let us move on to the thing that is effective. Nothing to do with losing your eternal salvation or gaining eternal salvation. And if you keep reading, the author of Hebrews tells these guys, and we are persuaded of much better things for you. We know that you are not the kind. If you keep reading later on in the chapter, we know you guys aren't the kind that don't have eternal life. Yet they were in this place where they were trusting in their works. Does that make any sense? I know it sounds technical and wordy. Jared?
Yeah, I got something. I agree with everything you're saying. And I see how he's making the point up to this point. But then, like, in verse 6, he's saying, okay, it's kind of like you explained all the way up to verse 6 when it says, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance. You stop like right there, basically saying like everything you were saying before, like the people who have tasted the word of God and believed on Jesus, they can't fall away. They can't fall away as far as losing their salvation, but they can fall from grace, and they can't be renewed to repentance by trusting in the law of Moses or in their old works. And then it starts to say in this verse, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So it's almost like he's comparing, if you think in your mind that I can be renewed through the law system, he's comparing that you are basically saying that you can crucify Jesus again, or his crucifixion wasn't sufficient enough to cleanse me once and for all, and therefore he has to die again in order for me to cleanse it. And then look, he kind of starts making comparison in 7 and 8. He said, for the earth. This would be like compared to that mindset. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. So that would be kind of like compared to those that believe in repentance for or basically those that haven't fallen from grace, who have the mindset that I can't be renewed through the old system, you know. They are the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh from God, and he bringeth forth the fruit for them and receive the blessing from God. But those that are thinking that I can be renewed through the old system is like saying that the sacrifice of Christ, which beareth thorns and briars, is rejected and not to curse and who's in to be burned. Like it's insufficient.
Yeah, he's comparing the two systems. And so the one system, which is Christ, will be like the rain that falleth upon the earth and bring forth herbs and fruit. That's the system of Christ. When you look at the book of Hebrews, you have the law system and the faith that came in Jesus compared side by side. And then he gets to, but he which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and near unto curse. He's saying the law system can never bring forth the fruit of God. And so I love what you say there.
Well, I had to add that because, like, a lot of people that may be watching, they'll say, well, he only explained the verse up to this point. But seeing, you know what I mean? Like, people are always trying to analyze and find fault. They'll be like, well, he didn't finish the thought, you know, and then therefore
they have an excuse
to keep believing in their old interpretation.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm thankful for it. Listen, I need help lots. And so I'm glad for you to say that. And that's exactly right. You can look, it's like under the old system, you repeatedly had to offer sacrifices. So if you continue thinking like that, it would be the same as saying Jesus has to be crucified over and over and over again. He's drawing that comparison. Under the old system, animal sacrifices repetitively. If we still think like that, that would be the same as saying Jesus has to be crucified over and over and over again, and you'd be putting his work to an open shame. You'd be saying it's no good. And that's the one aspect of it. And then the other aspect of it is if you continue in that system, you're basically considering yourself dead to the sacrifice of Jesus and what will actually renew you unto grace, or what will actually bring forth sanctification in your life, right? You said that beautifully. So those are complicated verses. It's good what you said there. Anybody else have anything they want to add on to that? You know, and look at right, and we'll, just to keep it going, right after that, he makes a point to say it. In verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." He's basically coming and saying, I'm not trying to tell you you've lost your salvation, right? Because we know you guys have believed. So we're persuaded of better things for you than this thing I'm talking about being rejected and near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. I'm just telling you, under this system of the law system, if a person's never believed in Jesus and just believed in the law system, that system will only produce cursing, it will only produce rejection, it will only cause them, their end is to be burned. Right? That's what he's saying. He's comparing the two systems. He says, that system can't give life, so why are you busy with it? But listen, even though I say that, don't be confused and think I'm telling you your end is that you're going to be burned or that you're going to be rejected or that you're cursed. We're persuaded of better things for you, things called salvation. Right? He's just drawing the comparison between the two systems. You know, for a guy who's never believed in Jesus and just wants to believe in animal sacrifices, he's like Brother Jim said back there, he's committing the willful sin. He's rejecting the spirit of grace, right? And if you reject the spirit of grace, you can't have life. You're gonna make yourself a partaker of cursing and death. And so that's what's going on there. Glory to God. You guys have much endurance. The theme of the day will be the enduring word that Thomas used earlier. Enduring. Listen, guys, there's great hope. Imagine that. No, you can't be renewed under repentance because you've fallen away from grace. Does that make sense? No. Does it make sense it'd be impossible? Then why would any of the letters be written? Why didn't Paul say, well, the Galatians, they can't be renewed under repentance seeing how they've fallen away from grace? Well, lost cause. Why did he spend so much time writing the letter? Why did the author of Hebrews write the letter to renew these guys back to the truth if it was impossible for them to be renewed to the truth? He's saying it's impossible for that system to cleanse your conscience from sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never purge your conscience from sin. So if you're trying to trust in them to have your conscience purged from sin, it will never purge your conscience from sin. It's impossible for it to purge your conscience from sin. But all it can do is actually remind you of your sin every day. So because that's what it will do, let us move on from that. Let us move on to the once for all time sacrifice that actually can purge our conscience from sin. And let us behold that thing. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Anybody got anything else they want to add? Amen. Glory to God. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you were here and that, man, you spoke beautifully and powerfully through all the people here. We thank you for all the people that didn't share or speak, that, man, you're in their hearts connecting the dots for them, that they can receive salvation. We thank you, Lord, that this word can go out throughout the earth via the internet and video, and that people can just be touched and they can find their hearts being filled with the assurance of faith, that they can find themselves being filled with the truth that you'll never leave nor forsake them, even should they find themselves walking away from you for a period of time. Thank you, Father. Amen. Thanks, everybody, for contributing. Everybody had great stuff.